This morning, we will continue to look at our affirmation of faith. Our affirmation of faith is a collection of core biblical truths that we believe are essential to Christianity. And the affirmation of faith will represent the standard of what our church believes. And our goal as we look at the affirmation is to understand, why do we believe what we believe? What are the essential truths of Christianity and how do we know them to be true? And we've looked at two of our affirmations so far. The first was the Bible. We believe the Bible is the inspired word of God. It is true, authoritative, and sufficient. So that is to say, the Bible is the central support behind all we believe. That doesn't mean we ignore reason, logic, the natural order, science, not at all. It simply means that the ultimate proof of what we believe, the foundation of what we believe, is the Bible itself. God gave us his word in order to reveal himself to us and to reveal ourselves to us, to reveal his greatness, his glory, his majesty, and to reveal our sinfulness and unworthiness. He gave us his word in order to demonstrate his grace poured out on us through his Son, Jesus Christ. And God's word is sufficient to teach us what we need for life and godliness. The second affirmation, which we looked at last week, is about God. We believe there is one living and true God. He is the creator, sustainer, and ruler of all things. God is infinitely holy and perfect. In the eternal unity of the Godhead, there are three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's only one God who created the universe. He is the living God. And our holy and perfect God exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I mentioned last week, most analogies for the Trinity break down relatively quickly. And if we really examine the nuances of that analogy, we would find they actually represent a form of heresy. Most analogies break down because they involve three different parts of one whole, but each of those parts is less than the whole, and they wouldn't be fully that thing if you didn't have the other parts. And so most analogies actually express tritheism. The other thing they tend to express is modalism. God exists in different forms at different times, but there's really only one person. On the other hand, each person in the Trinity is fully God. The Father is fully God. The Son is fully God. The Spirit is fully God, and yet they are not the same person. In our community group on Tuesday, we had a really great discussion about God and about the Trinity, and someone asked me if there were any good analogies for the Trinity. And I shared the best analogy I know of, this one that was proposed by Dr. Bruce Ware. He's a professor at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville. And he said that, this is still a poor analogy, but the best he could think of was that the Trinity is like three identical circles on top of each other, a circle on top of a circle on top of a circle. Each of those circles fully representing all that God is, and yet the three circles representing different persons. And it's still not perfect because the three circles are identical and the three persons are distinct persons, so it doesn't quite express the individual personhood very well. But still, it gives you a thought that all three are fully God, Father, Son, and Spirit, all fully God in every way, every aspect of Godhood, and yet they are three distinct persons. At the end of the day, I think the best way to understand it is to simply allow the Trinity to be somewhat of a mystery. We know there is one God. We know he eternally exists in three persons. The Godhead has complete internal unity, internal relationship, self-exalting, self-worshipping, self-communing, self-satisfied. And we'll never fully understand how all that works together, but we can stand in awe of this great God who's beyond our comprehension. And for those who believe we just made God up, for the atheists who say, well, it's just a God of your invention, the Trinity stands as a reminder that God is beyond anything we could or would invent. The idea that man would create a Trinity is somewhat ridiculous, right? It's beyond our understanding to have one God in three persons. As we looked at last week, man has created many gods, but the only true God is the God of the Bible, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's the one we worship. And so for the next few weeks, we're going to look at the Trinity itself, Father, Son, and Spirit individually. And what we're going to see is that part of God's majesty and his glory is the way he's manifested himself, the way he's revealed himself to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And today we're going to look at our affirmation on God the Father. And before we do, let's pray together. God our Father, you are the great God of the universe, the creator of all things. And so we gather to worship you. You looked down on sinful man in grace and mercy, and you saw that we could not save ourselves, and you rescued us. You sent us a Savior, your own Son, who died for sinners like us. And so help us to understand you as you've revealed yourself in your word, and help us to worship you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our affirmation says, we believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible. The Father reigns with providential care over all creation and all history according to the purposes of his grace. Now, if you know a little bit about historic Christianity, you may have recognized that this affirmation sounds a lot like historic creeds of Christianity, specifically the Nicene Creed. And so before we dig into the statement, I just want to make two notes about some common responses to using creeds. There's one response that says, well, we shouldn't be using creeds at all. Daniel, didn't you say that our statements come from the Bible? And there's a second and opposite camp that says, hey, that's great, you used the Nicene Creed, but why did you change it at all? As to that first challenge, why use creeds at all? I think it is helpful to recognize what the church has always believed, taught, and confessed. We believe that our beliefs are consistent with God's word and consistent with what God's people have understood throughout history. And so we don't need to start from scratch when we write a doctrinal statement. We can build on the historic creeds that give us a form and indicate to people we believe what God's people have believed throughout time. There's that second response, though, which would say, well, sure, that's great, you're using the creed. You're not allowed to change it in any way. Now, just say creeds were normally written to address certain heresies. And so they addressed the issues surrounding that heresy, and they kind of left it at that. They addressed the heresy, and they moved on. And so they were selective in what they said about God and about salvation. We were also selective in what we said, but we wanted to expand on some things that the creeds didn't address. And so we used historic creeds, but we modified them to fit what we want to say comprehensively about God and his truth. And our end goal is simply to accurately represent God's truth, whether the creed says it or whether we wrote it. We just want to represent God's truth. And here's what we believe. We believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and of earth, and of all things visible and invisible. The Father reigns with providential care over all creation and all history, according to the purposes of his grace. Now, our understanding of God the Father should give us confidence, hope, and joy. We have confidence because we serve the God who made all things. And we have hope because our good and loving God reigns over the universe. And we have joy because God the Father has manifested himself to us by pouring out his grace on us through his own Son. So as we think about God the Father, let us stand in awe of our great God. Let's look at that first sentence together. We believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and of earth and of all things visible and invisible. We'll start with the first half of that phrase. We believe in God the Father Almighty. Last week we discussed the nature of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. When Scripture makes a reference to God and it doesn't make it clear it's referring to the Son or the Spirit, we generally understand it to be referring to the Father. Of course, there are also many direct references to God as Father. I'll just give us a couple. The Old Testament refers to God as Father. Isaiah 64, verse 8. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are our potter, and we are all the work of your hand. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus tells us to pray to God the Father, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. There's this beautiful narrative in Luke where we see all the persons of the Trinity together in a prayer of Jesus, Luke chapter 10, verse 21. In that same hour, he, and that's Jesus, rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So Jesus, the Son of God, is rejoicing in the Holy Spirit, and he prays to his Father, and he thanks God the Father for hiding the truth from the wise and revealing it to little children, to foolish people like us. And all the Trinity is working together in unison here, carrying out the plan of the Father, which we'll later see is a glorious plan of grace. And so we believe in God the Father, the first person of the Trinity. But we added a word to that. We believe in God the Father Almighty. Look at Genesis chapter 17. We'll look at verses 1 and 2. Genesis 17, verses 1 and 2. Now, kids, mighty, y'all probably are familiar with that word. It's a word that means really strong, right? Like, people think of mighty, they think of someone like me, really strong. Well, God is almighty, which means he has all might, all power. We might say he is omnipotent, again, means God has all power. And God has revealed himself as an almighty God. Genesis 17, verses 1 and 2. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. That's the very beginning of the Bible. God reveals himself as God Almighty. The very last chapter, or last book of the Bible, that is Revelation chapter 21, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the clearest manifestation of God as Almighty is in his creation of the universe. We believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and of earth and of all things visible and invisible. Just to make that statement really belief, we believe that God the Father made everything. From the beginning of the Bible, we're confronted with the truth that God is the creator of the universe. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We see this repeated throughout the Bible. I'll just give you a couple verses. Isaiah 44:24, I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself. Or Hebrews 11:3, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. God created the universe, and the consistent message of the entire Bible is that God is the maker of heaven and of earth and of all things visible and invisible. There's one passage, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. There's one passage in particular that makes it clear that both the Father and the Son were involved in creation, such that we say God the Father is the maker of all things, and we say that Jesus Christ is the Son of God by whom all things are made. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. There is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. And one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So there's one God, the Father, from whom all things are and for whom we exist. That is to say, God the Father is the maker of all things. But then the second half of the verse says, there is one Lord Jesus Christ through whom or by whom all things are made and through whom we exist. And so we recognize God the Father as the maker of all things, and we recognize God the Son, Lord Jesus Christ, as the one through whom or by whom all things are made. And that's the first sentence of our affirmation. We believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible. I mentioned early on that our authority for what we believe is the Bible itself, God's Word. But that doesn't mean we ignore other evidence. And so we would say, in fact, that truly understanding the evidence of creation will always be consistent with what the Bible says. So I'm just going to give you a couple evidences from reason and from the created order that God is the almighty maker of all things. The first is this: if God is really God, he must be almighty. If there is anything or anyone that's more powerful than God, then that thing or that person is greater than God. And if God is God, he must be the greatest person in the universe. If there's anything too heavy for God to lift, too difficult for God to move, too strong for him to break, then he isn't almighty over that thing, and he isn't God at all. We work on catechisms with our children. Catechisms are just short, succinct ways of saying truth, so they're helpful to teach children truth. And one question is, can God do all things? And the answer is yes. God can do all his holy will. God can do anything he desires. And if God is not almighty, all-powerful, then he is less than fully God. So God, by definition of being God, must be almighty. And second, if God is really God, he must be the authority behind the creation of the world. Now for our children here, have y'all ever made something? Maybe you made something out of clay, or you painted a painting, you drew a picture, you made some Legos. Who owns that thing that you made? Well, God does. Very good. But within your family, who owns it? You do, right? Now, even better answer would say my parents own it. They own everything in our house. But if you say I own it, that's pretty good. Right? And you own it. You own that thing that you made because you made it. Right? And if your sister made it and you take it, they still own it because they were the maker of it. Right? Well, if God is really God, he must have made the world. If he didn't make the world, then does he really own the world? Would he really have authority over the world if he didn't make it? And the answer is no. Now, he might have authority as a tyrant has authority, that takes authority that doesn't belong to them. But God has authority because he created the universe. And that's why the very first verse of the Bible says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." To truly be God over the universe, God must have made the universe. And so reason itself demands that if there is a true and living God, he must be the almighty maker of all things. There's also the evidence of creation. As we look at the cosmos, we cannot help but admire the beauty of God's creation. We can see that God is a God of beauty, design, and order. When you study science and biology, we see that plants and animals all have intrinsic similarities. And of course, the world looks at that and they say, oh, well, all life must have evolved from the same source. But there's actually a far simpler explanation, which is that they all have the same designer, the same creator. So when you look at another person and see love and beauty, and when you admire the astounding beauty and grandeur of a sunset, or when you're overwhelmed by the power of mountains or the glorious thunder of a thunderstorm, those feelings you have no explanation in a rationalistic, naturalistic universe. Such emotions only make sense at the hand of a God who made all things and made us in his image. And God tells us this in his own word. Psalm 19, 1 through 3, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies above proclaim his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard." The heavens exist to proclaim the glory of God. The sky exists to proclaim God's handiwork. Day and night exist to reveal knowledge about God. Every created thing that exists, it exists so that you would see and hear that our God is great. Romans 1, 19 and 20, "For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." God makes himself clear in his creation. His might and his Godhead have been clearly evident since the beginning of time. God's word, reason, and creation itself, they all speak together with one voice, compelling us to believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and of earth, and of all things visible and invisible. Second assertion. The Father reigns with providential care over all creation and all history according to the purposes of his grace. Now, the Father's reign over creation is clear from the fact that he is the maker of all things. And he makes that clear throughout Scripture that he has the right to rule over his creation. And last week we read quite a number of verses about God's sovereignty, and so we'll just look at a couple today. Turn to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45. While you're turning there, I'm just going to read Psalm 47, verse 8. It says, God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. That is to say, God is the king. He is sovereign over the nations. In Isaiah 45 that you're turning to, God is speaking prophetically to Cyrus long before Cyrus is born, and he calls Cyrus his anointed one, his servant. We have to understand that Cyrus is a wicked king. He's the wicked ruler of Persia. He's not one of God's people. He doesn't know God. He doesn't believe in the living and true God. And yet, this is what God says in Isaiah 45, verse 1. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards and secret places that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know, from the rising of the sun and from the west, that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. God tells Cyrus that God is the one who will help him overcome the nations. God will give him wealth, the treasures people have in their secret places. Cyrus will find that out because God gives it to him. God is the one who called him to be the ruler of Persia. And God will do all these things through Cyrus for a purpose that we see in verse 4, for the sake of God's people. And for another purpose that we see in verse 6, that people might know that there is no God except the Lord God. He is the living and true God. There is no other. And this God makes well-being, and this God creates calamity. God is reigning with providential care over all creation and all history. Nations rise and nations fall at the hand of God. Presidents are elected, kings are made, jobs are won and lost, babies are born, the ancient die, the fish have water in which to swim, the birds have the sky in which to fly, the goats have grass to eat, and the lions have prey to find at the hand of our great God. Turn just one chapter over, Isaiah 46, beginning in verse 9. We see that God declares the end from the beginning, all future from all time past, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. God has ordained all things from the beginning of time to the end of time. All things are in God's plan. Things that have not yet happened were declared by God, and he says his counsel will stand. It cannot be thwarted. His purposes will come to pass. He will do them. And that is why Job, who endured countless hardships, can say in worship to God, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. And that's why the psalmist can say with joy, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. That's why Solomon can say in reverence, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. From the decisions of the great rulers of the earth to the decisions of the dice rolled on the table, God is sovereignly working out his purposes. And we'll never fully comprehend God's sovereignty. God is not the author of evil, and yet somehow in God's great purposes, he tells us all things come from his hand. We go through trials and tribulations in life, and sometimes we don't feel like there are any possible answers to our trials. How could this happen to me? Lord, how long must I endure this situation you have put me in? And it's encouraging to know that we are not the first people to ask these questions. Just listen to the words of the psalmist struggling through the challenges of life. Oh Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Arise, O Lord, save me. Answer me when I call, O God. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? These are the pleas of someone in the burden of affliction. These are the entreaties of someone wondering how long before God acts. And by the way, that was just from the first 10 Psalms. There's 140 more after that. It's okay to ask the questions of why and how long and to call out, listen, hear my prayers and help me. But like the psalmist, we must always ask those questions in faith, trusting in God and resting in his plan. From those same psalms, here's the psalmist's response to himself, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. Salvation belongs to the Lord. The Lord hears when I call him. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice, for you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed. In our afflictions, we can trust in the God who is powerful enough to accomplish all his perfect will. We don't always have an answer to the question why, but we always have a God who is enough. I want to read one last passage about how the Father reigns with providential care over all creation and all history. And this is something Jesus himself spoke. Turn to John chapter 17. And as Jesus says this, it indicates that the Son is submitting to his Father's will, submitting to the Father's plan, and it shows the purpose of God's plan. John chapter 17, verses 1 through 4. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. And that last sentence ties God's purposes into one. Verse 4 says that Jesus accomplished the work that God the Father sent him to do. What was that work? We saw that in the beginning. Jesus, the Son of God, glorified the Father. And now the Father will glorify the Son. And here's how that works together. The Father gave the Son all authority over mankind, and now the Son will give eternal life to those that the Father has given him. And this is eternal life, knowing the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom he sent. God's eternal purposes are purposes of salvation. God's eternal purposes are purposes of grace. And that's why our statement ends, the Father reigns with providential care over all creation and all history according to the purposes of his grace. From Genesis to Revelation, the Bible is a narrative of God's purpose of grace. God is providentially caring for his people, caring for creation, working out history for this ultimate purpose, that he would reveal his grace in his people so that his people would worship him for eternity. In Genesis 1, God creates a perfect world. Genesis 3, Adam sins. And when Adam sins, God gives him grace and lets him live. And God gives him grace and sacrifices an animal so that he and Eve can have clothing. The world turned from God. God destroyed the world in a flood, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. God revealed himself to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. When Joseph was sold into slavery, his brothers meant it for evil, but God used it to demonstrate his grace, to keep many people alive. When God allowed Satan to test Job, it was not to destroy Job, but in order that God might demonstrate his grace to Job. So that at the end of the book of Job, he still has nothing, and he sees God. He says, "Before I knew of you, but now I see you, and I know that you're good," and he worships God. When Israel came into the promised land, they very quickly turned from God, and he punished them, but when they begged for mercy, God sent judges to demonstrate his grace. Then God gave Israel kings, and the kings turned God's people from God. But when they repented, God poured out his grace on them. And God sent the prophets to Israel to warn them, to command them to turn back to God, repent of your sin, turn from your idols, not because God desired to crush them, but because he desired to pour out his grace on them. All day long, God called out to his people to turn from their sin in order that they may be saved. But they continued to turn away from God. And so God, in the fullness of time, sent his own son. Look at John chapter 1. Verse 14, John 1, verse 14. And the Word, that's Jesus, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.'" John 1, 16, "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. God the Father sent his Son so that we might all receive grace upon grace. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Everyone who trusts in the message that God has given, that we are sinners saved only by his grace, only by the work of Jesus on the cross for us, everyone who repents of their sin and trusts in him will most certainly be saved. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. God is working out his purposes of grace. 2 Timothy 1, verse 8. "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." So before the ages began, before creation even existed, God determined to save his people. Not because of our works, which could never save us, but according to his purpose and grace. And he fulfilled that purpose and grace in his Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. God has an eternal purpose of grace. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, you probably know this. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." The Father, who has all authority, granted all authority to his Son. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus. And because the Son has sovereign authority, go make disciples. The Great Commission is built on this foundation. The Father reigns with providential care over all creation and all history according to the purposes of his grace. And he gave that authority to his Son. Therefore, go make disciples. And God's eternal purpose centers around gathering a people from every tribe and nation and language and tongue, so that one day we will all gather around the throne and we will worship the Lamb who is worthy to be slain, so that the objects of God's grace will worship him for his majesty. One last passage, if you would turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, we're going to begin in verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Verse 32, he who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. For those who love God, who are called according to his purpose of grace, all things work together for good. We are predestined to be conformed into the image of Jesus. He called us, he justified us, he glorified us. No one can bring a charge against you because Jesus himself is interceding on your behalf. Can anything separate you from God's love? Can tribulation or distress or famine or nakedness, danger or sword? Christian, nothing can separate you from God's love. Jesus Christ, our Lord, assured God loves you and you cannot be separated from his love. God tests us, he tries us, he refines us, he purifies us, all for this purpose, that we would become more like Jesus, conformed every day more into his image so that we will come forth as gold. All things that happen to you are for your ultimate good and for God's ultimate glory. We believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and of earth, and of all things visible and invisible. The Father reigns with providential care over all creation and all history according to the purposes of his grace. I just want to give you four applications from this truth. Number one, rest in the Almighty God. We believe in the Almighty Father. There is nothing impossible for God. He can do all that he desires. And there's nothing that could keep God from accomplishing his sovereign plan. There's nothing that could separate you from God's love. And so we can rest in our Almighty Father. Second, love God as Father. Jesus knew God as Father. He loved the Father and he accomplished all of the Father's will. And Jesus' purpose, his goal, his plan was to gather a people for himself. And if you believe in Jesus, as your only hope of salvation. You are part of that people. And God promises not only reconciliation with him, not just that we're no longer his enemies, but his friends, but additionally, he has promised to adopt us as his own children. We are being conformed into the image of his son, and he has made us his own sons and daughters. On earth, our fathers may fail us, but God is our perfect father. So love God as father. Third, worship God as creator. God is the creator of the world. He made all things. He owned the world, and he made you, and he owns you. And he knows everything about everything. He knows in detail the most intimate facts of our heart because he is the designer and creator. Every part of us was made by God, heart, mind, soul, strength. And God knows our weaknesses. He knows our hearts. He knows that we are sinners, and yet he loves us anyway. And so he sent his son to die for us, even when we were wicked sinners. And he commands us to turn from that sin and to trust in his son, Jesus. He demands that we worship him. His creation declares his glory, his majesty, his creativity, his design, and his order. So worship the God who created the heavens and the earth and all things visible and invisible. Last thing, trust in God's perfect plan for your life. God's plan is a purpose of grace. And God calls you now to receive that grace. If you never have, repent of your sin, trust in God's grace revealed through his son who died on the cross for sinners like me and like you. On the cross, he paid the price for sin that we should have paid. So quit trusting in yourself. Quit trying to fix yourself. Quit trying to reconcile yourself to God and trust in God's grace that's poured out freely through Jesus. And when trials come your way, and they will come, trust in God's plan. When life seems overwhelming, trust in God's purpose of grace. God is working all things together for our good and for his glory. And God is good. He's working out his purpose of grace. And God's goal for you is to know that grace and to worship him for it. Trust that God's perfect plan really is a plan of grace for you. Let's pray. God, our Father, you are the great God of the universe. You're the maker of all things. You sustain and rule all things. And you're working throughout eternity to bring grace to your people. And Lord, we ask that we would daily rejoice in your grace. That we would rejoice in the fact that you save wicked sinners like us. That though we don't deserve to be reconciled to you, you loved us anyway. You sent your son anyway. You sent your son to those who were your enemies and you made us your friends. And you don't just allow us to be your friends, but you've adopted us as your own children. And you tell us to call you Father. So Father, we love you and we worship you. Help us to be bold to proclaim your truth today in our lives, in our families, in our communities. Help us to lovingly serve the great God of the universe. In Jesus' name, amen.